Our speaker this morning is Dr. George Kramer. He's one of our elders, chairman of the elder board, and a faithful servant of Christ in so many ways. I have to just say thank you to him for filling in for me, having done that wedding yesterday and all the preparations for it. The thought of, I just couldn't see how to do that and be here this morning preaching. And I have to tell you, it's just an amazing thing. I get to sit and listen to a sermon preached. And you kind of maybe take that for granted sometimes. I'm really excited about this. So don't go short, George. 2-3 hours, please. I've been looking forward to this. So we're grateful for that and grateful for God's word. Dr. Kramer, come and bring us your word.
I know you're probably wondering how I got this job. Well, Drake, anticipating this week at one of our elder meetings, asked for a volunteer to fill in for him this week. And I learned something I'd never known before. And that was when he asked for a volunteer, Mark and David all of a sudden became astronomers. I happened to be the one that made the eye contact, so I got the job. And regardless of what Drake said this morning, he did come up to me after the meeting and says, listen, I just hope you won't bore our people with a long sermon. And I said, no, I can do that with a short sermon. So here we go. We want to talk this morning about the book of Micah. We're going to take a quick trip through it. Very appropriate for today. We will concentrate on Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. But I'm going to be reading a lot of other scriptures as we go through here, because I believe that God's word is more important than anything I can expound upon it. So let's look at this. Who's Micah? Well, Micah is considered one of the minor prophets. And you all know that a minor prophet is not one whose message is less important than another prophet's. But it's due to the volume, the length of his message in there. So that's what determines a minor prophet. In verse 1 of the book, we find out that he is from the town of Moresheth. And understand, this is a small rural town about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. A small town. Why would God go to a little out-of-the-way place like Moresheth to find a prophet? I looked on several maps in the back of my Bible last night, and I couldn't find Moresheth on there. And so, you know, why does God do this? Well, I remember Chuck Swindoll once said that 80% of the preaching in our country goes to congregations of 200 or less. So small towns, small communities are where God tends to work in a mighty way. I think we are blessed in this small town to have for 35 years a pastor who brings the truth from the Word of God to us faithfully. And I am so grateful for that, because it has touched the lives of my family and all of you here. And so just because Micah's from a small town doesn't mean that his message is something that we can easily dismiss. We also see that he's a contemporary of the kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These were kings in Judah. He doesn't mention all the bad kings in Israel, the northern kingdom. He mentions these three. And it seems that in Judah, the kings, you have a good one and a bad one and a good one and a bad one. And things would go back and forth. So he mentions these three: Jotham, good king; Ahaz, bad king; Hezekiah, good king. And so this really dates the time of this message from somewhere around 735 B.C. to 710 B.C. He's also in some very good company. He's a contemporary of Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos. And he announces himself as a prophet of God. In verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah." So he is speaking what God is giving him to speak. And then he lists his authority to say the things that he is saying. in verse 8 of chapter 3. He says, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord." So Micah, as a prophet, can stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," because he is not speaking his own words. He is speaking the words that God has given him. And I will venture to say that, despite what you may hear, that there are no prophets today. And if anyone stands behind this pulpit and says, "Thus saith the Lord," he'd better be reading Scripture or quoting Scripture. And so, Micah, look at his name. Micah is shortened for Micaiah, and it translates, it's also related to the name Michael, but it translates to "who is like the Lord." And we're going to see that pop up again as a play on words later in the chapter. So the book of Micah, it's all often called a miniature Isaiah. If someone says you have to outline a book of the Bible, pick Micah, because the outline is easy. Okay, it has three sections, each beginning with the word "hear." Listen. Chapter 1, verse 1, 3, verse 1, and 6, verse 1. And then within each section of the book, there is a pronouncement of judgment and then the giving of hope. Judgment because of sin, and hope because God keeps his covenants and his promises. There are some famous passages in this little book. Micah 4:3. "And he shall judge between many peoples. He shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." That is quoted also in Isaiah, and there seems to be some controversy about who's quoting whom here, but that's beyond my pay grade, so I will leave that for others to discuss. And then probably one of the most important passages that's quoted only in Micah, and that's Micah 5:2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one for me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is of old, from ancient days." Of course, a prophecy relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. And another famous passage is Micah 6:8, which we'll be reading in a moment. A little minor prophet like Micah, some of his passages are quoted in other parts of the Bible. For example, Micah 3:12, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." That's quoted in Jeremiah chapter 26. And then, of course, Micah 5:2 that we just read concerning the coming of Christ was quoted by the scribes and the priests of Israel and quoted to Herod the king. And then there's Micah 7:6. And it says, "For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." That, of course, is quoted by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 10. So a minor prophet like Micah from a small town out of nowhere, he had a lot to say and a lot of people listened. Well, let me read today's passage here, which is Micah 6, 1 through 8. And it says, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord? and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with many thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? What is going on in Israel at this time that the Lord God should drag his people into a courtroom? And this is a courtroom scene. It starts out, we look at verse 1 again. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord and the enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. You know, when a case begins in a court, the bailiff comes in and he says, hear ye, hear ye. Okay, the Judge Hangham, presiding today, all arise. And so, as here, they hear, they arise. There is a case. The Lord has a case against his people. They will plead their case. The Lord has an indictment. He will contend with his people. He will argue his case with his people. So there is a court case. So why are they in court? Well, the simple answer is sin. And if we look at Micah chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. God has a case against Israel. And he continues on in verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? And so what he's saying here, there are many transgressions, both in the North Kingdom and in the Southern Kingdom. And he points out here the capitals of the two. In the north, the capital was Samaria. In the south, the capital was Jerusalem. And notice the big cities he points out. This is where a lot of this transgression is taking place. Not only there, but as we see in a lot of cities right now, where is the law breaking going on? It's in the big cities. And so he brings this case before them. And if we look at Hosea 8, we're going to see that they had made carved images and idols. But in verse 2 of Micah and verses 1 to 3, he talks about evildoers among his people. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, and a man and his inheritance. Look what he's saying here. These people lie in bed, thinking of ways to do evil. And when they get up, they do it. They go out in the morning and they perform all this evil that they've been plotting while they were in their beds. They covet fields and seize them. Does that sound familiar? Ahab and Jezebel stealing the vineyard. They take away people's houses. And why do they do this? And because, again, they can. So it sounds like God's angry. At least that's the way I read it. God is pretty angry. And so in verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. And to make matters worse, in verse 8, it says, but lately my people have risen up as an enemy. God's own people that he chose that he performed miracles before, that he protected, that he guided, have become his enemy. And you can see why the Lord's anger burns against his people. But then in a little further on in chapter 2, he gives them some hope. And why does he do this? Well, because God is compassionate. He is long-suffering. And in Micah chapter 2, in verse 12, he says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. And so here's a beautiful picture. Again, he's going to treat his people like a flock of helpless sheep. They will be in the pen. He is the one who will go before them and open the gate. And when they come out, he is going to lead them. So he gives them a message of hope after he gives all this condemnation. But the Lord's not finished with his indictment. So now he's going to talk to the wicked rulers and the prophets of the land. First of all, he's going to address the rulers of Israel. And in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, And I said, Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil. This is where his people, the rulers of the people, have come. These are the ones who should know justice. And yet their people, later on in the chapter, is likened to a butchering. He says they flay their skin, they throw their bones into a pot. When I read this, and thinking about the term of butchering, reminded me of a terrible sin that takes place in our nation. Since 1973, there have been almost 70 million abortions in our country. Almost 40 million of those have been black babies. Imagine that. How's all this happen when our leaders should be the ones who know justice? Well, the problem in Israel at that time is that they hated good and loved evil. We should be protecting the innocent. We even have a major party in our country that, in saying the Pledge of Allegiance, refused to say under God. And if our leaders do not know God, how are they going to know justice? They can't. And so now he goes after the prophets. He's talked about the leaders. Now he goes to the prophets. In chapter 3, verse 5, he says, Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. This is a pretty harsh saying. What he's saying here, that the prophets, they will cry peace when people are giving them things, and when there are those who cannot or will not give them, they declare war on them. In other words, you have to buy your blessing from a prophet. Harsh words by the prophet. And then he has to stop for a moment and give his authority to pass all this judgment. So in Micah 3:8, he says, But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. When you are pronouncing judgment like this, it's not man's authority to do it. And so Micah makes it clear that it is the Spirit of God, it is the power of God that is making these statements, not him. So let's go back to the Lord's indictment again. In Micah chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Look at the corruption that's going on in Israel. If you want a fair hearing, you're not going to get it unless you can pay up, and then you'll get the judgment that you want. If you go to the priest for spiritual guidance, you have to pay for it. If you go to the prophets, they'll practice divination, but for money. And God prohibits divination, talking to the dead. This is a corruption that's going on. But the worst thing about it is now that they're going to claim that it's the Lord's hand in all of this. And if you look at the end of verse 11 in chapter 3, it says, "Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' What we're doing is okay because the Lord is in our midst." Can you imagine laying the fault for all this sin on the Lord? But against all this sin and corruption, God again gives them a hope. If you look at chapter 4, it describes the millennial kingdom when the Lord will rule on earth. And in Micah chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" As we continue in verse 3, "For he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken this. The time will come when justice on the earth will be perfect." And in that millennial kingdom that he describes here, that's what's going to happen. And to top it all off, the Lord now gives them the greatest promise, I think, of all, the promise of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And that's Micah 5:2. We'll read that again. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Judgment, hope, judgment, and hope. So now let's take a look at our passage for today. Let's get back to that. Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice." Something to note here is the person change in these verbs. The word "hear" in the King James says, "Hear ye." Okay, it's a plural. It's a general call to the whole world. Hear what the Lord says. And when it says arise, this is singular. He's talking now just to the nation of Israel. So he's telling them, the whole world is listening. Now rise and make your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. Why are they going to have to present their case to the mountains and the hills? Well, because they have no case. The hills and the mountains have been around since creation. They know God's covenant with them. They know what's expected of them. And so he says, plead your case before them. They know God's covenant, so tell them your case. Then the Lord will tell of his indictment before all the earth, and he will put forth his argument to his people. In verse 3, O my people, what have I done to what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Well, they have to stand there pretty silent, don't they? When the Lord speaks, everyone else is silent. There is no answer. God has not wearied them. They have left God. Reminds me of what we've been looking at in the book of Revelation, the letter to the church at Ephesus. What was their condemnation? They left their first love. God has not abandoned his people. They have left him. They have done what he told them not to do. He had a covenant with them. So there is no answer to it. What about, does this apply to us today? Have we grown weary? I'd venture to say that's probably happened to every one of us at some time. Is it too much effort to get out of bed on a Sunday morning and get here to worship? Are we a little casual about worship? I better mow the lawn this morning. I've got to get that done before I go back to work. Are we tired, weary of reading his word? Are we weary of prayer? Are we weary of being with God's people? That's hard sometimes, isn't it? There's a little adage that says, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that would be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, that's another story. Okay? So do we weary of being with God's people? Are we weary of giving to God, back to him, how he has blessed us? Or do we casually just toss it into the plate? Do we give with a joyful heart? Maybe we need to remember what God has done for us. He's going to remind his people of that right now. He has not done anything to them. He has not wearied them. Listen what he says now. Verse 4. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. He recounts all these blessings so that they may know, not just tell their posterity about this, but that they will know. Reminds me of Alistair Begg tells the story of how they used to sing "It Is Well With My Soul" in Scotland. And they come to the verse, and he always sang it, "Thou hast taught me to know it is well with my soul." And then when he came to America, he said, "We sing this and saying, you have taught me to say it is well with my soul." So he said, "I'd look this up." So he goes back to the original copy of the song, and sure enough, "Thou hast taught me to know it is well with my soul." And now there's a rebuttal. Okay, the nation is going to get their chance to present their case. As I read this, I was just not sure whether they are approaching God with a sincere heart or whether they are being snide and contemptuous. I tend to read it the following, that they're not really concerned with what God likes. But listen to what it says in verse 6. This is Israel pleading its case. So, with what shall I come before the Lord? Shall I bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn a child sacrifice? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Well, the answer to all these is no, 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 and no. Why were they doing these things? They were still offering their sacrifices long after they had left their relationship with the Lord. It was just going through the motions. And God does not accept that sacrifice. That is not giving with the right heart. They're going through the motions. God's answer of what He wants in a relationship, to what He wants the relationship with Him to be like. So here's God's answer. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? So he asked a question. When and what did God tell them was good? He said, He has told you, O man, what is good. Look at Hosea chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, My God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good, and the enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. So what was good? God says it was my covenant. I've told you what is good, my covenant. Okay, they spurned it. So God had given them plenty of warning. So what covenant did they disobey? I think here he's probably thinking of the Mosaic covenant. It's a conditional one. If you obey my word, you will live in peace in the land. If not, there will be judgment. That comes to us in Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. And Moses went up to God. They're camped at Mount Sinai. Moses went up to God. The Lord called out to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of his people to the Lord. A little later on, they're going to get the Ten Commandments in the next chapter. And as we have seen already, they have broken almost every one of them. They have not done what they said. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All that the Lord has spoken, they did not do. It is God's covenant with the children of Israel that was good. So he says, He has shown you what is good, and He has. To obey and live peacefully in the land, to disobey, and judgment will come. But obedience is to be from the heart. Obedience is to be because they love the Lord their God, not because they have to. They were to be a witness to the world, to what it is like to have a relationship with God. And they didn't do it. And so God tells them what they must do. What is good? To do justice. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means to them, stop doing what you're doing. You are not acting justly to the people of Israel. And so there's a commitment to God that is also a commitment to His people. And I think that's what it is to do justice, to stop doing what they have been doing, to treat God's people with equity and equality and justice, to love mercy. You know, when there is a sovereign, unconditional love, the way God loves us, that's the way we are to love one another. Jesus said in John 13, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." To love God is to love His people. And that word we've heard before from Drake many times, to love mercy, is the word hesed. I don't have enough phlegm in my throat to pronounce it correctly. But it's that word right there, God's loving kindness. That is what we are to show to others. And to walk humbly with your God. Here's a quote from Dr. S. Lewis Johnson. It says, "One can only walk humbly with God when he realizes that his relationship to the Lord God is one of sovereign grace. That God should love me, that God should take me into his family with all my sin, with all my rebellion, with all my disobedience. What grace! What a wonderful thought." That is how we walk humbly with God. Let me leave you with two thoughts. I'm not finished yet. I'll leave you with two thoughts. Okay. One, this passage that we just read is not a plan of salvation. Salvation does not come by works. This is a plan for how people are to live with their God. Only faith alone in Christ alone can bring salvation. And so, where are you today? Have you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation? If not, today is the day of salvation. The second thought is to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God can only be done by His children. Those who have that personal and precious relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, these are the ones who can do justice, who can love mercy, and who can walk humbly with their God. Philippians chapter 2. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." But God is not finished yet. There's a final passage of hope, and Jesus is that fulfillment. We look at Micah chapter 7, verses 18 to 20. It starts out, "Who is a God like you?" That's Micah's name. And he quotes it. "Who is like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." There's that word hesed again. "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot, and you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And you shall show kindness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." And when's all this going to take place? And how's it going to take place? Look at Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 26. "And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer, the rescuer, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 59. "As regards the gospel, they were enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers." So Israel, in their disobedience, their refusal of the gospel, was for our benefit, that we might have the opportunity to respond to the gospel. But God is going to bring a deliverer from Zion. And who will that deliverer be? It'll be the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to close with the story that Dr. Johnson tells once in a while in some of his sermons. This is a story about a missionary who was preaching out west in pioneer days, and there was an Indian chief in one of his meetings. He was ministering among the Indians, and as he was speaking about Jesus Christ, the chief stood up, he walked forward, and he laid his tomahawk down at the missionary's feet and said, "The chief gives his tomahawk to Jesus Christ." He sat down. The missionary continued telling more of the love of God in Jesus Christ. And later, rising a second time, he walked forward. He took off his blanket from his shoulder and put it down and said, "The chief gives his blanket to Jesus Christ." He had his pony over by the side of the meeting. And in a few moments, he got up and went over and took the bridle on his pony and brought it over and said, "The chief gives his pony to Jesus Christ." And the preacher by that time had reached the story of the cross. And as he was telling the story of the cross, so it is said, some big tears began to flow down the bronzed face of the Indian chief. And finally he walked forward to the preacher and knelt down before him and said, "The chief gives himself to Jesus Christ." Well, isn't that really what the Lord wants? He wants us. He doesn't want our things. He wants our heart. And that's the story of Micah, a terrible case against the people of Israel because they had no heart for the Lord anymore. They went through the motions. They did the things they were supposed to do in worship. They'd bring their sacrifices. But it wasn't with a heart that the Lord wanted. And those sacrifices were not acceptable. And when we come before the Lord here to worship, if we don't come with that heart for the Lord, come with joy, expecting to be a blessing to God as He wants us to be, that worship is not acceptable. So what is our heart? Do a check every morning before you come. Are you ready to come and worship and give praise and glory to the God of all creation? Read through Micah sometime. Micah, if he were to list all the things that God had done for his people, he wouldn't be a minor prophet anymore. He'd probably have the longest book in the Bible. So I think it's good for us to go back from time to time. Remember what the Lord has done to us. For us, visit your time of salvation. Think about it. Remember the joy in your heart. Let's not grow weary in our love for the Lord. Heavenly Father, how gracious you are to love us, to care for us, to provide us in such abundance, to give us the opportunity to come before the one true and living God, to give you praise and glory and honor, for you have done so much for us. Father, may we never grow weary. You will not weary us. We will grow weary at times. But Father, help us to remember all that you have done, that you are God, that you love us, and that you want that deep and abiding relationship with us through our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray, Father. Amen.